Well, as I mentioned, obviously we weren't here last Sunday, but a couple of Sundays ago we looked at different types of psalms, laments in different ways. I wanted to look at this particular psalm, Psalm 131, which is sometimes called a psalm of confidence. It's a very short psalm, but it's a very profound psalm. It's one of the songs of ascent that the pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem would sing. So let's listen together to God's word. Psalm 131, a song of ascent of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wonder how many of you know or have heard of this little book by a man called Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a wee Puritan book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Anyone ever read that? Yeah, it's a great little book. Just think about the title for a moment, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It is a jewel. It's a jewel. It's a precious, precious thing, says Burroughs, when you see it in the life of a Christian. But he says it's a rare jewel. You don't see it too often. I wanted to ask you, I wanted to ask myself, would you describe yourself as a contented person, a contented Christian? Contented in God, his will for your life, his ways in your life. This is really the kind of contentment we're thinking about this evening. This is really talking about our inner life. I mean, I look out on you this evening, and you look a fairly calm lot, and I may look fairly calm to you, but you know. And I know that there are things that go on within our lives that are far often from calm. Just ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, is there within you, is there a restlessness? Is there anxiety? Is there agitation? Is there weariness? Is there preoccupation? Is there dissatisfaction? Or is there calm and contentment in God? And I ask that, of course, because here in this psalm is a picture of contentment. And I think there are some indications of what that looks like, and I think there are also implicitly some indications of the path towards that. It's really a very simple psalm, a very simple psalm. It just consists of a prayer and an appeal. You've got a prayer to God, to Yahweh, in verses 1 and 2, and you've got an appeal to God's people in verse 3. And I want just to think with you up through it. And I wonder if you were listening to it, as you look at it, if you've got it there, be good to look at it again. Do these first two verses in particular, do they sound like a prayer to you? You know, when thinking of prayer, I guess many of us as Christians, we were brought up on perhaps a couple of mnemonics, you know, in terms of the essential elements of prayer. Maybe yours was TSP, thanks, sorry, please, or if not that, acts, ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But if you think about those, well, where would you place these words in those four categories? Which one of those would you place this under? My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Where would you place that? Doesn't really fit, does it? It's not adoration, I don't think, is it? It's not confession of sin. He's not asking for anything. It's not supplication. And is it thanksgiving? Well, there's no mention of thanks or gratitude. And indeed, when you read it, he's not actually speaking about God, is he? He's speaking about himself. He's speaking actually about something that he has done. There's a lot of I's and my's in it. My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters, but I have stilled and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Interesting, isn't it? He's talking about his not being proud, his not being haughty, and you wonder, do you wonder, is he boasting about not being proud or haughty? Is he proud of his humility? And yet, these words are addressed to God. My heart is not proud, O Lord. And actually, in the Hebrew word order, Yahweh, Lord, is the first word in the sentence. It really begins, O Lord, my heart is not proud. It is a prayer, and no, I don't think he's proud of his humility. He's not boasting about himself. I think if he had been boasting about himself, we would have had a prayer a wee bit like the prayer that Jesus has in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, even this tax collector. That's the nature of pride, isn't it? It's comparative. It feels superior to others. It looks down on others. That's actually what the word haughty in this psalm means. But that's what he is saying he doesn't do. And if pride or haughtiness was the spirit of the psalmist, if it was the spirit of David here, he would have ended it with something that looks like, look at me, aren't I great, aren't I good. Instead, how does he end the psalm? He ends the psalm with this appeal in verse 3 to Israel, to God's people. He points them in a very different direction from himself. He directs everyone's attention to God. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Don't look at me, he's saying. Look at God. Place your hope in him now and always. If pride and haughtiness was the spirit of this psalm, the spirit of David, we can be pretty sure it would never have made the Psalter. It would never have made the Word of God. So it is a prayer, a genuine prayer, which I think takes the form of a description of David's spiritually contented, peaceful frame of mind and spirit, and which is followed by this appeal in which there is an implicit ascription of thanksgiving. The words are not there, the thanks is not there, but I think it's implicitly an ascription of thanksgiving and praise to the one that he clearly regards as the source and the reason for that frame of mind and spirit, that contented frame and mind of spirit, namely Yahweh, his God. So what's going on here? Well, just think about it for a moment. Think of it. If in the presence of God, a Christian believer can be convicted of sin and confess that out to God, is it not also possible for that same believer, again, to be in the presence of God and to become aware in their life, in their heart, of a change, of a work of grace, of a growth in grace in their inner life? and speak that out to God? Is it not possible for a Christian to be in the presence of God and to be able to say, again, if I can quote John Newton, these famous words of his, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Is it not possible for a Christian to be before God and to become aware there's been a change? I've changed because of you, Lord. And implicitly in thanksgiving and praise, just describe that change to God. I think that's what's happening here in this psalm. And that there has been a change, that he is not what he once was, that this spiritual calm and contentment that he is describing about himself here before God was not there before, is, I think, implicit in the language that he uses. Think about this. You see, when he says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not haughty, I don't occupy myself with things too great and marvelous for me, does that not imply that he's been battling with these things, with human pride, with presumption? And if it does, as I think it does, if it does, you see, he's just battling with things that are a perennial problem for all of us, aren't they? I mean, I guess many of you will know that chapter in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which is entitled The Great Sin, in which Lewis says, you know, there is one vice of which no man, no person in the world is free. There is no fault which makes a person more unpopular, no fault of which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And the vice, he says, I'm talking about is pride. It's the essence of sin, says Lewis. It's the heart of the human condition, and we all struggle with it at one level, that desire to elevate ourselves to a place that belongs only to God. Has David been battling with that? I suspect so, and even if you're not convinced by that, certainly when he says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. And then he uses this metaphor, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now that picture, that metaphor, likening himself to a weaned child lying quietly in his mother's lap, that's an image, that's a metaphor that definitely implies a previous struggle, a previous storm. I mean, weaning a child from their mother's milk can be a battle. I remember reading of one mum describing her experience with her son. She said this, he screamed. He refused to eat at all. Everybody I asked told me that when he got hungry enough, he would eat, but I couldn't do it. In the end, I was a broken woman, and so was my mother. I was in tears every night at the thought of my baby being hungry. He has such a pleasant nature. He's not at all fussy. And here I was torturing him. That was a struggle, clearly, weaning. I'm not an expert on these things. It may not always be like that. But if you add to the fact that in the days that the psalm is being written, children were often fed from the breast until much later than we tend to do, maybe age 3 or 4. Imagine the kind of struggle you could have with a 3 or a 4-year-old trying to get them off the breast, as it were. And so you see the picture of the weaned child lying content in their mother's arms is surely intended to convey calm after the storm. David has known a struggle, a battle, spiritual battle, to get to this point of humble, trustful contentedness in God. And maybe when we're thinking about that, maybe it's helpful to contrast Psalm 131 with what David Paulison, in an article about Psalm 131, what he writes there as what he calls an anti-psalm. He writes a psalm, an anti-psalm, which is the polar opposite of Psalm 131. Listen to this anti-psalm and then think about Psalm 131 and then try and gauge where you may be on the grid between these two. Right? Here's the anti-psalm. It's addressed not, of course, to God, but to self. Self. My heart is proud. I'm absorbed in myself, and my eyes are haughty. I look down on other people, and I chase after things too great and too difficult for me. And so, of course, I'm noisy. I'm restless inside. It comes naturally, like a hungry infant fussing on his mother's lap. Like a hungry infant, I'm restless with my demands, with my worries, and I scatter my hopes on anything and everybody all the time. So there's the contrast. Calm, contented in God, or restless, demanding, worrying. And again, try and think of this. Trying to get inside our hearts here. I mean, what is pride, for example? What does it look like on the inside? How does it express itself within ourselves, within our thoughts, our response? Well, just ask yourself again, as I have to ask myself, are we easily offended? Are we prickly? Are we quick to criticize, to find fault with those around us? Are we always seeking, even demanding recognition from others, affirmation from others, attention from others? Are we anxious? Are we fretting about the future? Are we determined, even desperate, to climb the next rung on the ladder of success in whatever realm matters to us? Are we driven? Are we driving others? Do we secretly, or maybe not so secretly, enjoy the failures of others? Do we put people down? Are we dismissive of others? Or maybe are we withdrawn, sulking, feeling the world and God owes us so much more than we have got presently? Are we irritable people? Are we agitated people? These are all expressions of pride, presumption. And what's David saying here is these restless voices, they've been silenced within him. He's moved in some way, or he's been moved beyond them. He's found his place in God's kingdom. He's resting under the wise, the loving rule of his king, his father. I like it's good sometimes to read the Message. I don't know if you read the Message. Eugene Peterson, his version of this psalm, I think is helpful. This is it. He says, God, I'm not trying to rule the roost. I don't want to be king of the mountain. I haven't meddled where I have no business or fantasized grandiose plans. I've kept my feet on the ground. I've cultivated a quiet heart, like a baby content in its mother's arms. My soul is a baby content. And again, I stress to you that David's got to this point. He's not got there without help. God's help. That's why he makes the appeal. Oh, Israel, he's appealing to others. You put your hope in the Lord. Or again, to quote Peterson in the Message, wait, Israel, for God. Wait with hope. Hope now, hope always in him. And all that's just saying to us, if you and I are going to make progress along that grid towards contentment in God, we need his help. We won't get there without him. So hope on him, wait on him. So then that raises the questions at a kind of practical level. So what was the process for David of moving along that grid, of getting to this point? Well, the truth is, of course, we don't actually know. But maybe he did something akin to what Katharina von Schlegel does in that wonderful hymn that I suspect many of you will know, Be Still My Soul. You know that hymn? And I presume that that hymn was written by a lady who's known sorrow, she's known pain, she's known loss, and she's found herself in a situation where it would be all too easy to be fretful, anxious, complaining. But she is clearly seeking to do as David had done, to calm and to quieten her soul. Just listen again to the words. She says, Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. Through every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your gracious heavenly friend through thorny ways leads you to a joyful end. She keeps speaking to herself, but she keeps looking to God. Be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Those things that are too wonderful for her, those things that she can't understand, those questions that she can't answer at this stage, all now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, she says. The waves and winds still know the voice of Christ that ruled them here below. And then in sorrow, be still, my soul. When dearest friends depart and all is darkened in a veil of tears, then you shall better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul. The day is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgotten, love's pure joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. In his safe presence we shall meet at last. You can hear what she's trying to do there, can't you? You can hear what she's seeking to do, all this wrestling that's going on within her. In all her struggles, she is seeking to let the Lord Jesus, right into the middle of them. Because she knows, as when the disciples were caught in the middle of that storm in the Sea of Galilee, it's only the Lord Jesus who can bring calm. Or if you want another example, if I can give you another example, just listen to Johnny Erickson. I don't know how many times I've quoted from Johnny Erickson, but you have to. I find her just so helpful so often. And here she is just speaking honestly, humbly of her struggle with questions. Her struggle in the language of the psalm with things too wonderful for her. And this struggle not just about her own disability, her quadriplegia, but also with the suffering of others, which as far as she could see served no purpose. And she says that she had assumed that as she read the Bible, she would grow in wisdom, she would grow in understanding, and this would mean that she would be able to discern the purpose of God in everything that happened to her and to others that she was trying to help. But then as she reflected on the last chapters of Job, she tells how she was convicted. This is what she says. She says, the Bible tells us our God is so trustworthy that we are to throw our confidence on him, not leaning on our own understanding, God has already proved how much his love can be trusted by sending Christ to die for us. Wasn't that enough? And then she says, well, not for me. I always wanted to be on the inside looking out, sitting with the Lord up in the control tower instead of down on the confusing ground level. He couldn't be trusted unless I was there to oversee things. What a low view of my master and my creator I had held all these years. How could I have dared to assume that Almighty God owed me explanations? Did I think that because I had done God the favor of becoming a Christian, he must now check things out with me? Was the Lord of the universe under obligation to show me how the trials of every human being fit into the tapestry of life? Had I never read Deuteronomy 29, "There are secrets the Lord your God has not revealed to us"? What made me think that even if he explained all his ways to me, I would be able to understand them? It would be like pouring million-gallon truths into my 1 ounce brain. And so over a period in a struggle, she'd obviously got to the point of the psalmist, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." She'd got to a point where, like Job, she could say, "God is God, and I'm not, and I'll never fully understand everything he's doing. But he's shown me enough to trust him." I mean, that was Job, wasn't it? That's Job at the end of the book, having wrestled and questioned the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, and all that happened to him. And then after seeing the revelation of the greatness of the glory of God, having been questioned by God, remember what Job says. He says to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand. Surely I spoke of things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." He's just saying, "I'm sorry, Lord. I realize you're God. I'm not. I'll let you be God." Can we trust him for that? Can we learn to live with unanswered and possibly in this life unanswerable questions? But the psalm doesn't just end with "let God be God," does it? It just says, no, look to God, hope in God. This wonderful appeal, Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. Look to God. Learn to rest in his arms, in his presence. I mean, it's true, isn't it? Most of us come to God. We come to Christ because of a felt need. We have guilt somewhere, or we know dissatisfaction, or we know fear or pain, and it drives us to God through the Lord Jesus so that he will supply what we need: forgiveness for guilt, relief from our pain perhaps, hope in the face of death, provision in the face of dissatisfaction. But think of that weaned child. What's a weaned child? A weaned child sitting on its mother's lap is no longer looking to his mother simply as a source of supply, but has got to the point where they can just rest in their mother's presence. And that's a progress, is it not, in the Christian life, moving beyond seeing God simply as one who meets our needs. Of course, he does do that, but moving beyond that to one whose presence in our lives is sufficient for us. Because we trust him. And we trust him when he's maybe not supplying the answers we would like, or not giving us the things we wished he would. And if I can leave you with this, and particularly as we come to the table tonight, think about this, in all our temptations to pride and to presumption, every time that you and I want to take God's seat in the control tower, or in all our struggles with unanswered questions, with mysteries about God's providence, his will, come back to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and remember his struggle for us on the road to becoming our Savior. Remember in particular his struggle, his very deep and desperate struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was most tempted as a human being, when he was most tempted to usurp God the Father's place, to reject God the Father's way revealed in his word, to go to the cross. Do you remember that battle that raged around and within him when he agonized, when he sweated blood, when he prayed, "Father, please take this cup from me," but then rejected, pride, presumption, refused to go into the control tower and simply prayed, "But not my will, but yours be done." And that was for us. That's why there's a table here behind me. That was for our salvation. He knows. He does know. He understands our struggles. He does sympathize with us in these battles with pride, with presumption. And remember, too, just the restlessness, the agitation, the total darkness that he experienced on the cross as he took our sin, so that we can be at peace with God, so that we can rest in peace with God, so that we actually can be calm and contented in our Father's arms. It's the Lord Jesus, the crucified, the once tempted but never sinning Jesus, who says to us what David said, "Put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." That's the path to contentment. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, we're conscious we live in a world that knows, I guess, so little about true contentment, true satisfaction. How can it, Lord, when we and that world have gone far astray from you? And yet thank you that there is a path back to you. We see that as we see this table. We hear that as we hear your gospel, the gospel of your grace through Jesus, your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us again to follow that path back to you and to learn from you, Lord Jesus, and to learn from David, your servant, too, what it is to trust you, to rest content in you, to leave with you the secret things, to trust you for all that you've revealed to us. Lord, hear us, help us, and please continue with us again as we come to this table. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.